Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn back to the Song of Solomon. Sometime I wonder if I might not have bit off more than I could chew when I determined to teach to you through the Song of Solomon. I tell you, I did not realize there was so much information to try to sift through on such, to me, was a simplistic book to read through. I thought when I talked through Jonah on Wednesday night, it was the hardest, but I think this one has gone beyond Jonah. I mean, it's unreal. And I hope and I pray that the Lord will take these words to our hearts and to our minds and to our understandings, because I tell you, everything that we do is God's children, and particularly when we come together to worship, our one desire, first of all, is for God to be glorified in all things, particularly in the salvation of sinners. But secondly, our desire and our design when we preach the gospel is for you to be encouraged and to be strengthened and to be helped along in this walk of faith. This life is tough, folks. It's tough for people who don't believe, but it's infinitely tough for you and I who believe the gospel. Because, see, we're put into a warfare situation. The world's, I mean, if you know the events that have taken place and you know what went on last night, unless you're living in a cave and you know that they found that boy not guilty down in Florida, the world is at war, but not at war like what we are. We are in a spiritual warfare. We are wrestling against not flesh and blood, but against spiritual darkness. Spiritual powers that though they cannot destroy us ultimately, nor can they take away our comfort and encouragement, that's their one desire, to make us fearful and unbelieving and not watchful for our own souls. And so, you know, when I picked this passage in this book to go through, I was looking for something that would encourage me. I didn't have a divine heavenly vision. I didn't hear a voice speak to me, tell me what to say. I was looking for something that just genuinely spoke to my heart. That's what I was looking for. And gave me comfort and encouragement. Because I tell you what, I need it as much as you do. And these words that I've had the opportunity and the privilege of studying for the past several weeks, they've been for my comfort and my encouragement. And so I'm not going to give you an introduction this morning, but I do want to read the opening three verses because they set up for us verse 4. And you can't, this basically, these first four verses are the opening stanza of this psalm, basically. Verse 1, it says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And then as we saw, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments." And we told you this a couple of weeks ago. The good ointments, there's this word translated ointments here, and ointment in the second part of this verse is the same exact word that's translated anointing oils that were used to anoint Aaron when he was made the priest. It was the anointing oil that was poured on Saul and poured on King David and poured on every king that was ever established in the nation of Israel. It was also poured on Aaron, because Aaron was not only a priest, but he was a prophet as well. And he was anointed with oil as God anointed him as a prophet. And he says, because of the savor of thy good ointments, which is speaking of Christ, the church, the bridegroom, and the fact of who he is, that he's eternal God, and not only is he eternal God, but he is our representative, our mediator, our surety, our substitute. He is the only one who has ointments in the plural, as he's the only one who's been anointed prophet, priest, and king. And then he goes on, by name. And I wrote in the margin of my Bible, Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's his name? Jehovah Sitkanu. What does that mean to me and you? The Lord, our righteousness. Because of your name, the Lord, our righteousness, is ointment poured forth. What is it? We pour the gospel out, do we not? That's our responsibility. He tells us, our Lord's command to his church was to you and me, those who believe the gospel, those who've rested in Christ, go ye therefore and do what? Teach all nations. Pour forth this ointment, this name. Therefore, when it's poured forth, what's the result? Therefore do the virgins love thee. All of them. All of God's elect in every particular age. All of them. You know what? They love the Lord. They that believe, what is it? He's absolutely, positively precious. Now notice verse 4, because this is where we want to start this morning. This is where we're going in this morning. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chamber. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Now, I've been reading four different commentaries. One of them short, three of them long. But it's amazing. Even the short ones or the long ones, they all say the same thing about these same verses. Some of them just make it more concise than others do. But what we have here, there's kind of a change. Before she was talking about him bringing her into a more intimate, loving relationship with the bridegroom. And I've told you this as we've gone along. You've got to keep this in mind. She is already the bride. She's already the church. She's not seeking to become the bride. She's not seeking to become the church. She was loved. How long has the church been loved? Forever. You think about it. Every one of God's redeemed, everyone who Christ came here and suffered and bled and died for, everyone who He secured salvation for, the Father loved them, listen, with an everlasting love. And because He loved you with that everlasting love, what did He do? He sent His Son into this world to redeem you. But now here in verse 4, she kind of makes the change. Now that the bride is confirmed, and that she's been talking about this good name and this good ointment. She's been thinking about the kisses of His mouth and Him drawing near to her and talking about the fact that His love is better than wine, the best of wine. Now that this is confirmed, her desire of a more intimate knowledge with Him of who and what she is by reason of her oneness with the bridegroom, and having presented all the reasons for this desire, strengthened by grace, you know what she does? She prays. She prays. Strengthened by grace, you know what she wants? She doesn't so much want to grow in holiness. You know what she wants? She wants to know more of the certainties of her salvation conditioned on the blood and righteousness of her representative. And so she pursues it by prayer. And so basically, verse 4 is a prayer. It's a petition. And I want us to consider four things from verse 4. The first thing is a petition itself. Two words. You know, there's only one other place that I think of where one person issued two words that were so dramatic. Jesus wept. And here's her petition. Draw me. What a plea. Draw me. Don't you find it amazing, and I do, absolutely astonishing, that one who is the bride, she already is the bride, one who's already saved and secure, because she's the object of His love, she's His bride, He's her bridegroom. One who can never be lost, she can't lose. Think about it now. According to the scriptural definition of marriage, how long does it last? Till death do us part. Now, men can come up with all the connotations of how to get out of it they want, but in reality, marriage, folks, is forever. And the reason it's forever, what's it a picture of? The bride and the bridegroom. So she can't lose her status according to God's own definition of the marriage bond between one man, one woman. Not one man, one man, or one woman, one woman. One man, one woman. Even though she knows these things, her mind is constantly filled, and the plea from her lip is constantly what? Draw me. And that's an expression of her heart. Listen to this. I wrote this down in my notes this morning. This is not some person that's just beginning his walk of faith. This is a man who wrote 2/3 of the Scriptures, folks. Listen to him. That I may know Him. And the power of His resurrection. and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now listen, Paul in Philippians 3, where I just read from, he's not seeking salvation. He's already got it. What's he wanting? He's wanting confirmation to his mind of what he knows is reality based on gospel truth. When you think about it, the words draw me, and I think this is so interesting. They're words used in the gospel, and you know what they set forth in the gospel? The two words draw me. They set forth the work of who? The Spirit of God. In the hearts of God's elect, when He lovingly draws them, the object of God's love, into a sweet, powerful, effectual way to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been studying through John chapter 6 for several months now. And in John chapter 6, verse 44, our Lord said this. Listen to this. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me. Do what? Draw him. And our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 12, verse 32, this is a verse you ought to know. He said, and if I be lifted up, what will I do? I'll make it possible for men to come. No, I will draw. And I've told you this before, that word draw, it is a physical draw. Same word that's translated where they drew those nets in. And they began to break because they were so full. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. Now listen, that work, that initial work of regeneration and conversion, it's a one-time act in the believer's life, never to be repeated. I mean, you don't get re-regenerated. No, you just don't. And you don't get reconverted. It doesn't have to be repeated. Now, in our text here, as it's used by this bride, as she offers her plea, draw me, in our text, these words are used to set forth the bride's desire. You know what she wants? When she says, draw me, she wants a closer relationship. She's saying to the king, as she's going to refer to him just in a second in this verse, she's asking him, draw me into a closer fellowship with Christ. And she's asking him to draw her by the same power that was used by the same Spirit when he drew her in initial regeneration and conversion. She said, by that same Spirit, same thing Paul said in Philippians 3, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Draw me closer. Now we have to remember, believers can and they often do lose a sense of their fellowship with Christ, don't they? How does that occur? How do you lose fellowship with Christ? Well, we know He'll never leave us or forsake us, right? Now, I know religion says He will, but He won't. Christ has never moved one millimeter away from one of His children. Never. Never will. You say, well, whatever I do, I'm telling you, whatever you do. When King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, when he numbered Israel, when he put Uriah the Hittite to death, God didn't move away from him. Not one second. Now, David moved. In a sense, he moved. And see, the way that we lose fellowship and communion with God is, how do we do that? By not using the God-appointed means that He's given to us. What's the means of fellowship with Him? Study of His Word, first. Prayer, second. And what's the third one? The fellowship of the saints. That's the only three means I know of. And included in that fellowship of the saints, we took it a couple of weeks ago, we participate in the holy ordinances, the two that He gave to the church, baptism and the Lord's table. And it's through those things that we're strengthened and encouraged. That's why when believers are cast down, I guarantee it's directly related to what you do with the means that God's given you. Don't study, don't pray, don't go to church. I guarantee you have no comfort, no encouragement, no strength, no ability to overcome ever. Now that's important. But listen to me. A believer does not need to be ever renovated again like they were when they were regenerated and converted by the Spirit and conversion. Her petition here, draw me, It expresses the same desire that King David had. Look over at Psalm chapter 51. The same exact desire that this great man of God. I think about this. When you read Psalm 51, who is this guy? This is the man that was twice called the apple of God's own eye. This is a man whom God himself said and moved him to write that he was a man who was after God's own heart. That's an amazing thing. Think about it. This man that was after God's own heart, how good a guy was he? He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. And he was one who doubted God's command when he told him, don't you ever put your confidence in men or in horses. And he violated God's revealed will by way of commandment. He was a man who everything in his life went south, did it not? One daughter was raped by one son. That son was killed by the other son, and Absalom ended up hanging in a tree with a broken neck, running away. And the child that he'd had with Bathsheba died. And listen to his language here. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of... And here's the thing. It's not my not the joy of my salvation, but it's the joy of whose salvation? Thy salvation. And uphold me. How are you going to uphold me? By your free spirit. See, her plea for the king to draw her shows us a bunch of things. First of all, when you think about this statement, draw me. What does that imply first? Well, if she's saying draw me, in other words, bring me back, that implies what exists between them. Distance. Right? There's a separation for a time between her and Christ. Again, it's not on Christ's part. He hadn't gone away. Now, we'll see next week when we get on down to verse 5 and 6. She talked about her problems. She's dark, right? She's black, filthy, comely, right? But here's the second thing. Not only does it imply that there's a lack of correspondence between her and Christ for a time, but first, her sense and resentment of that. If she didn't care, if she was happy where she's at, what would she have done? Would she have ever said, draw me? And the word draw me shows something else. A desire to be where? Back with him. Back with him. I tell you what, I always grow sad and weary. I get a chance every once in a while. Pam stays around home sometimes. And with Dad's death, that was a sad time in the end. But she's been home now for quite some time. Well, today she leaves this afternoon and she drives out. And she won't be back home to Friday. That's a long time to be without your wife, 6 days. And she'll be missed, and I'll long to see her. And I would assume she'd long to see me and be back with me, you know, I'd hope. But you know, her desire is, when I think about draw me and her desire to be back with him, you know who I think about? I think about old John. You remember when they were around the table that night? Where'd old John always put himself at? He always wanted to be near to Christ. And it wasn't just near enough to sit by him. What did he want to do? He had his head on Christ's chest. Now, he loved to be with Christ. And I think about Martha and Mary. Old Martha just busy and cumbersome and working. And where's Mary? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha's upset. I'm doing all the work. He said, it'd be better for you to be where? Leave all that done, sit down here with Mary and learn at the feet of Jesus. And here's something else that really jumps out at me about this phrase, draw me. A sense of the fact that she had nothing in herself to draw her near to him. If there was any power and capability for her to do it, what would she have done? And it shows us... But for the grace of God, every one of us sitting in this building, that's why we cannot condemn others who claim they believe and rest in this same righteousness and rest in this same Christ when they grow weary. And remember yourselves. But for the grace of God, where would you be? Draw me and we'll run after thee. Here's another thing. A faith that Christ can do what she can't do. Now she knows she can't do it, but she knows, draw me, because she knows he can do what I can't accomplish. He can draw me in. And not only can he draw me in, he can keep me near. Can he not? Is he not the one who said, who is able to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight? But here's the next thing. Look over at Matthew 15 before we move to the second part of this verse. I love this. It shows us a prayer. A cry for help when she can do nothing else. There was a woman came before our Lord. Look here at Matthew 15, verse 22. Behold, a woman of Canaan came, and it's important, where's she from? Canaan. Came out of the same coast and cried unto her, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Boy, I tell you what, Billy Graham didn't jump all over that, wouldn't he? Oh, look at there. How'd our Lord respond? He answered her not a word. Didn't say anything. And his disciples came and besought him, said, send her away. She's crying after us. He answered and said, now listen, boy, this woman, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. A cry for mercy. He says to this woman, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Did she quit? Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered. Think about this. He answered. It's a third answer. It is not meet for me to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. That's an insult. She said, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. One of the things that jumps out at me, when I was reading verse 20, I thought about this. He said he was not sent, but to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet, this woman, who's from Canaan, what is she? She's the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because he was just sent to them. And that's what he came for. He came to seek. This is our Lord's own word. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now here's the second thing. Turn back over our text. The motive used to present her petition. She says, draw me. And here's if you draw us, what's going to be the result? We will run after thee. Now listen, while the church prays to be drawn to Jesus, she also promises that she, as well as all of her companions, those that are referred to in verse 3 as virgins, what are they going to do? They're going to run after him. And I think about the language that she uses here. Draw me, we will run after thee. She didn't say, draw me and we might run after you. Does she? She doesn't say, draw me and we might run for a little while if it's convenient. But she boldly and factually declares what? If you draw us, we will. We will. Isn't it? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Draw me, we'll run after thee. It's interesting to note here when you think about it, that when she says, draw me, we'll run after thee, she isn't saying that the drawing of her as an individual believer, and he does draw us each individually in his own time and way and fashion and form according to his own will and purpose. She's not saying that if God draws me as an individual believer, it automatically is going to result in the fact that every single solitary believer on this planet is going to effectually run after him and draw nearer to him. Because think about it, even when God effectually draws one of his redeemed children closer through the use of the God-appointed means, through prayer and Bible, we've all experienced times, have we not? Hadn't you felt at times closer to the Lord than you do at other times? As we use the means, when the Lord moves our hearts to pray as we should and to study His Word as we should and spend time in fellowship with our brethren as we should, we do feel closer. We feel more empowered. We feel strengthened and encouraged and more capable, not in ourselves, but in Him. But even when God does that for us individually, through the use of means, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to follow just because we're following. But what it does teach us here, draw me, we'll run after thee, it teaches me this. It teaches me that the drawing of the Lord are necessary for not just me, but for who? Every individual member of His mystical body, because if He doesn't draw all the body, what's going to happen? They're not going to run after Him. I'll tell you, there's a rich wealth of truth found in that expression, to run after Christ. To run after Him. See, it's not simply just running to Him once for protection. Now, we do that. But it's pursuing Him. It's like John wrote in Revelation chapter 14, verse 3 and 4, it's following the Lamb whithersoever He goes. Wherever He's at, that's where I'll be. It's like Moses used it. I'd encourage you to write this one down. I don't have time to read it. You've got to hurry on. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, Moses said, you'll cleave to Him. And it's important you understand that cleave is the same cleave that's translated over when God was talking about marriage. He said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. But here's the third thing. In this verse, is the king's answer. I like this one. Look at what he said. Draw me, we'll run after you. But this is the thing. The king hath brought me into his chambers. In other words, the king's heard the request. And what's he done? He's answered. And this verse, more than anything I've run up on in a while, it proves the truthfulness of one of the greatest divine promises in God's Word. Right, look at this one with me. Look at Isaiah 64. I've read this. It amazes me how we just miss things. Isaiah 64. 65, excuse me. Isaiah 65. Look at verse 24. Her plea was, draw me. We'll run after you. Verse 24 says, and it will come to pass that, listen to you, that before they call, you see that? Before they ever open it, before they ever envision it in their minds, before they call, what does he say I'm going to do? I'll answer. And while they are yet speaking, what? I'll hear. Now, by the bride's reference to the king, turn back over our text. He calls him a king, and that's important. Because what does a king imply when you think about a king? A king's a ruler. A king's a leader. And so when she refers to him as a king in the very beginning, in the opening stanza of this song, it's meant to show us the sovereignty of our Lord in this work of redemption. That's what he's talking. Draw me, we'll run after thee. It's God's sovereign will and purpose. And it's beautiful if we consider the fact that the title given to Christ in the very commencement of this communion and fellowship with His church refers to the fact that He's a supreme being. When a poor sinner like me, in the some stages of his life, or this warfare that we're involved in, looks back by the grace of God and they're enabled to trace the sovereignty of God. You ever done that? Why you're where you're at? And how God got you to where you're at? And you begin to go back and you look at all the little intricacies in your life that brought you to this present place where we sit at today, July the 14th, 2013. Why are you here? When you look at that and you trace your salvation back through that sovereign plan and purpose, no matter what difficulties come your way, No matter what problems arise, I tell you, don't you feel a confidence that those events, whose hand are they in? Can anything undo His purpose? Numbers 23:19 says this, "Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and will He not make it good?" See, that's the God we serve. That's the God of the Scriptures. Let me ask you a few questions. What are your views of this glorious, sovereign, eternal King? What He is, He's a King. He's the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him in His Godhead? Is God blessed forever with the Father, world without end? Do you know Him as God-man mediator? Is the one who came here and suffered and bled and died and redeemed you by His obedience unto death, by His bloody sacrifice at Calvary? See, the Lord Jesus Christ not only received from the Father a kingdom which cannot be moved, but you know what? He purchased that kingdom with His own blood, by His own sacrifice. And see, this is the thing. If we're His and He bought us by His grace and redeemed us by His word and called us by His Spirit and brought us into His family, the thing is we bow our knee joyfully to the fact that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. By the King having brought that bride, the church, into His chambers, you know what that tells us? It tells us that the marriage is consummated. The union's formed. And that poor sinner is one with Christ in the eyes of God's law and justice. And he's been purchased by the blood and been conquered by the Spirit. And he's been brought as the bride, the church, been brought home. We're home. Led into His chambers. Because the King hath brought me where? Into His secret chambers. What goes on there between a husband and a wife? A love. Brought me into that chamber. Made me savingly acquainted with the treasures of His grace. And listen, He has put me, put her, put the bride, put the church into possession. Listen, actual possession of all the promises which neither death nor hell nor unbelief that still remains in her own heart can ever take away from her. Can't be done. Think about this next phrase. The King hath brought me into His chambers. It's not that the church found her own way there. And listen, it's not that she came there of her own free will and accord. What does the language say? The King, the ruler, the supreme, the sovereign, what's He done? He brought me into His chambers. The King did it. Christ has to bring His people, doesn't He? He has to draw them, or they'll never come. Never. It's Christ that opened a new and living way through His blood, and the way that He wants to open, you know what? By His blood He opened it. He keeps that way open by His own power and through His own intercession, and through the prevailing efficacy of the merits of His obedience unto death. And unless He brings us by His sovereign Spirit and leads our soul by the hand into His presence and into the presence of God the Father, we would never, ever come on our own. Period. Write down John 6:65. But now these chambers that He brings us into, it's not talking about the chambers that everybody in this world talks about. We heard that talked about when we were down there for Daddy's funeral. You know, the mansion over the hilltop. That's not the chambers He's talking about. One day we are going to inhabit those chambers. Now, He went to prepare a place for us, and there's no doubt one day we'll be there. But He's saying right now, it doesn't say that He's bringing us to His chambers. He's brought us to His chamber. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, these chambers are talking about something we presently possess. What is it? It's knowledge and acquaintance and communion with the Lord who brought us into those chambers. It's a confidence in the salvation that He worked out for us by His very obedience unto death. But then this last thing. Notice it and we'll quit. The final thing is the effect of the king's answer to her petition on her. It says, "Draw me, we'll run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chamber, and what? We will be glad and rejoice where? In him." You see that? We rejoice in him. "We will remember thy love more than wine." Everything's about the virgins. What do they rejoice in? In Christ. In his accomplished death. And see, when you think about it, there's definitely enough cause for you and I to be glad and rejoice in him, isn't there? Think about it. We can rejoice in his person, who he is. We can rejoice in his salvation. We can rejoice in his love, right? He loved us before the foundation of the world. We can rejoice in his great undertaking for us. And we can rejoice in the accomplishment of his salvation. And I tell you, he tells us here the virgins continually rejoice where? In Christ. They don't rejoice in the church. The church rejoices where? In the one who loved her. Have you ever really thought about the Lamb of God in his spotless purity? And considered him in his glorious person? The fact that he sacrificed for himself for your sins? I tell you, he tells us here, the bride tells us, when he draws us into his chambers, and he does, we'll be glad. And we'll rejoice in him. But he adds something else here. It said, "We'll remember thy love more than wine." And remember the reference in verse 3 or verse 2? That thy loves are better than wine. What does wine do? It makes glad the heart. And he's saying, what is our rejoicing in? In that one who makes us more glad, more joyful than wine. But then this last clause of this verse, "The upright love thee." I think of one verse. We love him because he first loved us. Now by the upright, we can suppose who he's talking about. Who's he talking about? True believers. Genuine saints. Men and women who've rested in Christ. So the upright are those like David talks about in Psalm 119 verse 1. He said they're undefiled in their way. And what do? They walk in his commandments. The upright, that he's talking about the upright love thee, we're talking about precious souls that have been brought by the king into his chambers. And folks, they will not go back. They won't. They're like that I read to you a few minutes ago at the beginning of this service in the book of Ruth. Remember what it said? She said, "Entreat me not over. Don't tell me to leave you. Or to return from following you. For whether you go, I'll go. And whether you lodge, I'll lodge. Thy people will be my people. And thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I'll die. And where you're there, will I be buried. The Lord do so to me. And also more. If aught but death separate between you, me, and thee." But then I thought about this. And I wrote this verse down. And we'll conclude with this. See, this is what the results are. In this sermon, this section we've been talking about in Sunday morning in the bread of life, our Lord said in verse 65 of John 6, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you go away also? Will you leave?" Simon Peter speaks up again for him, and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And I'm telling you, all those that are drawn to the Father, all those who rejoice in Christ Jesus, they are indeed upright. Now, I tell you, it doesn't mean they're sinless in their character and their conduct. But they're upright as they stand in him. Let's stand together when we dismiss. Appreciate your presence. Lord bless you, keep you, till we see you next Lord's Day. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God of heaven and earth, we pray that you would take these weak, feeble words, bless them to our heart, to our mind, and to our understanding. Dismiss us from this place with your love. Protect us and watch us over us as we all go our separate ways this day. Bring us back together the next Lord's Day. We'll be careful to give you all praise, glory, and honor that yours alone to have.